do want to welcome everybody to the Mysterium and Truth Bible Study Voice Room. And like I said previously, we're going to do a little something different tonight than we're doing on Sunday. I know the last couple of times I've been in here, we've just continued the John study. But what I like to do tonight is a little different, and probably be the beginning of another series. And we'll try to dive into this subject a little bit. On each Tuesday that I have the rotation here on Pal Talk. And I owe my curiosity in this mostly to the Holy Spirit, I think, and the way the Holy Spirit was speaking to me through Gary Hill. And I had had, when I did my rotation study last time on Tuesday nights, I had contemplated doing this study, and it just seemed too daunting when I started. And so I kind of reverted to doing the study in John. And then this week I got a call from Gary. I think it's a few days ago. He called me one night. And we got to talking a little bit about the Holy Spirit and some of the aspects and some of the things concerning the Holy Spirit as they're called out in the Scripture. And so tonight what I'd like to do is I'd like to start more of a subject study, I guess, a continuing subject study. You know, the book of John is a book study, and we basically take each chapter and each verse and we break it down as we go forward. But tonight I'd like to start a new series for my Tuesday nights, and I want to call it The Spirit of God. And I think it's going to be a huge subject, at least it is to me, and maybe we can at least scratch the surface and begin to delve in and to take a look both in the Old Testament and the New Testament to this term, because it's used in both places. And learn a little bit, if we can, about this subject and kind of pretend that we don't know anything. I like to do that when I jump into the Scripture a lot of times. Just try to approach it as if I already don't know anything about it, because a lot of times what we think we know can get in the way of what we can know if we let the Spirit open up and our minds and teach us. So before we get too far tonight, bow with me. And incidentally, tonight is the 30th of July, and this is a Tuesday night Pow Talk session. But before we get any further here, that's all for the sake of the recording. Bow with me and let's go before the throne of grace. Father, again, we come tonight and we thank you for the breath that we have, Father, for the lives that we have here. God, we thank you for all things that we have in Christ. We thank you most of all for him and that blood that he gave for us, Father, that we never want to be remiss in mentioning. Father, and the power of that blood that redeemed us from sin, Father, and gives us our hope in the heavenly places. Father, we're thankful for that tonight, most of all, and for this word that teaches us of it. And Father, as we open this word once again, we invoke the Holy Spirit, Father, according to your will and your purpose, to intervene in our lives here for these few moments that we have the book open. And Father, help us to, through your illumination, understand a few more of the things that your book has for us. Father, we're thankful for each and every one that's come this way tonight. Lord, we pray that the study would be all of you and none of me, and that we as members of his body, unified and knit together, Father, that we would come be edified by and through this word. For it's in his name tonight we do pray. Amen. Okay. The beginning tonight in our new study series entitled The Spirit of God is literally going to be in the beginning. So turn with me back, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 1. It's interesting when you talk about this term, the Spirit of God. I want you to stop for just a minute and within your own mind, within your own head, think for just a second about what this term, the Spirit of God, means to you. What is it that appears in your mind? What is it that as you think about this, what do you see? What are the ideas that come into your brain whenever you think about and consider the term Spirit of God? And that's what I was doing on the way home from work today. thinking as I was coming down the road. What is it in our brains that helps us define what the Spirit of God is? Now, I know the Scripture can help us define it, but if you can see something in your mind that is what your mind would think would be the Spirit of God, then you would probably be a little off, because as I understand from what I've seen so far, the Spirit of God is totally invisible. It has no substance that we could see with our eyes, and therefore we would have a very difficult time conjuring up something in our mind that we haven't seen with our eyes. Because when we do that, it's nothing more than mere imagery and imagination, and it's not real. It's not based in what we can know and observe with our eyes that God's given us. But now, I know that we can imagine pictures and that you can close your eyes and see things. But the point I'm trying to make here is whatever you think the Holy Spirit may look like in your mind really is of not a whole lot of importance. Because as I understand the Holy Spirit, I don't think you can see it at all. I believe it's totally invisible. And we'll get into that a little bit as we get into it. But I wanted to draw that out. And I wanted you to think for just a minute before we got started about that term and about what it means to you. And then as we go through Scripture, I want you to kind of keep that in your mind and let's see how much it changes or how much it stays the same. Because I think that's going to be the interesting part of this. And, you may or may not totally agree with me, and that's okay as we go through this. We're going to go at a pretty slow pace. I'm in absolutely no hurry to have to digest, you know, so much Scripture. I've got enough prepared to cover tonight and probably a little bit more. But let's get into it a little bit here and see where we end up. Let's turn to the first usage in Scripture of the term Spirit of God. Now, before we get too far, I want to let you know what's interesting here is the English term in the King James Version of the Bible, the English term Spirit of God is used a total of 26 times throughout the Scripture. That's Old Testament and New Testament. What's interesting is that the Spirit of God, the term the Spirit of God is used 14 times in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, and it's used 12 times in the New Testament, in the Greek language. Now, anybody that's been on Powell Talk for any length of time or listened to any of the speakers that we have know and understand that there's significance and spiritual meaning in numbers. And the numbers don't define all of what a certain thing may mean, but they do add understanding, I believe, to what is said. And Gary's kind of pegged it there in that the first one, the 14 times, of course, is the number 2 times the number 7, which is the number of divine perfection. And I think that's in Appendix 12 or maybe Appendix 10 or Appendix 12 in the Companion Bible. And that's one of the more interesting appendixes in the whole of the Companion Bible, is the one on numbers and the spiritual significance of numbers. It's amazing. The God of the universe that created the universe that we live in is a God of absolute and total numeric perfection. And I believe that. And the numbers that he has used in his word always mean something. And I believe they don't necessarily define what the meaning is, but they enhance or help us to understand the meaning in a lot of cases. 12 times, of course, used in the New Testament, I believe is significant. 12, of course, being the number of either governmental perfection used many, 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 many times in the dealings of God with the nation of Israel and most things that dealt with Israel. You know, the 12 tribes, even the things in heaven. I think there was either 12 or 24 thrones in Revelation. I'm doing this from memory. But you don't have to, you don't have to search very far to see the significance of the number 12 in the Scripture at all. So I thought just the usages, the number of usages that these terms appear in the Scripture even that has some meaning to it. Now, to get the basics over with, the English term Spirit of God is from the Hebrew term Ruach Elohim. Ruach Elohim, and it's Spirit of God or Spirit God. I don't know if the Av really belongs in there or not, but the translation from the dictionary I had was Ruach Elohim. And of course, as I said, used 26 times. The first usage of it is here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And let's read this one so that we can kind of get our feet wet in this study. Let's read this occurrence, and then I'll tell you where all the others are. And maybe Tony, you or Gary One can write them down or type them as I say them. So that everybody will have a list of them. Of course, I'll have this recorded, so you can go back and listen to it later on the website as well. But let's read Genesis 1:1. Everybody should be able to recite this from memory. In the beginning, God created the heavens, or the heaven and the earth. Actually, it should be heavens. God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And of course, we know that between 1:1 and 1:2, there was a catabole. There was a judgment of God that took place. There was a casting down that brought the world that was created to be inhabited, as it says in Isaiah 45:18, brought it to a point of waste and blackness, tuhu vabuhu in the Hebrew, brought it to the form that the English says is without form, and it was void. And it was dark on the face of the waters. And of course, we know that at this time, there was the waters and the earth was inside the waters. And as you go through, you know, of course, the rest of Genesis, you'll see where God divided the waters from the waters. Then he placed the firmament in the midst of the waters. And then he made all the water on the earth to collect in one place and to let dry land appear. And, you know, so on and so on. You know the story. Most everybody knows the account. I don't like to call it a story, but I always do that. It's an account. Everybody knows the account that takes place in Genesis 1:1. But it says, the earth was without form in verse 2 there, and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep or upon the water. And the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Here, and I've heard this Spirit referred to many times as sort of a silent stagehand that works behind the scenes, making things happen, but always totally unseen. And you can, maybe that's one of those images that you have in your mind. That's the one I have in my mind. So I really never see the Holy Spirit when I think about Him. I see the Holy Spirit by His actions. And I think as we go through and we look at some of these Old Testament scriptures that mention this term today, I think you're going to see that. And you may even see a little bit of a pattern developing as I did. But let's read that again. And the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, moved or brooded, kind of hovered, brooded, upon the face of the waters. Now, the deep is water. There's no doubt in my mind about that. The deep at this time was water, and it was the water of judgment. It was the water of judgment that God brought upon the earth because of the entrance, I believe, of sin into His perfect creation by the one that perpetrated the original rebellion against God, that, of course, being Lucifer. Okay? So the Spirit of God moved, brooded upon the face of the waters. Here's what it says. And God said, note this, verse 3. And God said, now that the Spirit is brooding, the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, God says something. And He gives a command. And the command is, let there be light. And guess what? There was light. When God the Creator, and we're going to get into this a little bit, when God the Creator chose to create, there was the, I believe, the consensual will, or the will of the Father. There was the consensual will of the Son, who does, as we noted from our study of John, only the will of the Father. And we'll see that again in Genesis 1. And then there was the Holy Spirit that is no less a part of God, but the part of God that makes God's will into physical reality. And I know that may be, it may seem a little weird, maybe a little bit out there, may seem a little strange to you. But I believe that a lot of things that we read in the Scripture exist in the reality of the dimension where God is, as opposed to the reality of the dimension where we are locked in here as humans. And I believe that. I don't believe we as humans in our current form could stand the presence of the Creator of all creation as we know it. I don't believe that we could take it. I don't believe that we have the substance or the power in these bodies to be able to even be exposed to His presence. I believe that's the reason that we must experience a change, or we must be resurrected and experience a change before we can enjoy that which God has for us in His presence in the future. And I believe that. Exactly, Gary. It's a good point. Even Moses had to be hidden in the rock. Very good point. Whenever God passed by, and even his hinder parts were dangerous to Moses. There had to be some kind of shelter over Moses to protect him. So we have this Spirit of God moving, brooding upon the face of the waters. And I believe that even at this time, even at this early point in purpose, now there's no time yet. No time, because the sun, the moon, and the stars have never been created at this point. There's only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as the one God. And yeah, that's not difficult to understand if you look at it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. You have God in existence and you have His purpose. This is not a point in time here. This is a point in purpose. And I want to stress that. Because you can't assign time where time doesn't exist yet. Because we're way ahead of creating the sun, the moon, the stars, the seasons, all these things that man measures time by. All these haven't been created yet. We're very early in Genesis here. So this Spirit of God takes the will of the Father and the Son. Yes, I said the Son, and I'll prove that in a minute. And this Holy Spirit, or this Spirit of God, transforms God's will into reality. Using, I believe, the material provided by the Son of God. So you have God the Father as the architect, providing the will. You have God the Son in His perfect harmony with the Father, full consent with the Father, providing the material. And you have God the Holy Spirit in perfect obedience to the Father and the Son, wielding out that which God has willed. And in my mind, that's what I see happening here as God begins to create. That's what I see taking place here, as literally as God begins to create creation as we know it. Now, in this first usage, I believe the term the Spirit of God is noted as being engaged in the actual physical manifestation of the will of God the Father and the Son. All three persons of God, now listen to this, all three persons of God are manifested in this here very first chapter of Genesis. Did you know that? We have all three persons of God manifested within the first chapter of the Scripture. Here in verse 2, as I've just read, we have the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. Now turn with me to verse 26. verse 26. And God said, let us. Exactly, Gary. He didn't say, let me get out of the way while I do it. He said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Not in my image after my likeness, but after our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And of course you get the details of that creation of mankind later on in chapter 2. Here's just a statement of fact that it happened. Later on you get the details how God took the dust of the ground, he formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he laid him out, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the neshama. And man became a living soul. Can everybody hear me okay? I see Lloyd logged me. Oh, you got me now? Okay. So you see here, within the first chapter of the book of Genesis, all three persons of the Godhead are certainly listed. All three persons are mentioned. And all three are certainly active. You say, well, Ronnie, how do you know all three are active? Well, turn with me to Colossians 1. See, you don't go very far until we have to get into some of these books that deal with the church, some of the truth for today, the church, the body of Christ. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I want to read you some verses. I know you know them. Everybody in this room already knows what I'm going to read. It's Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. If you ever think that the Son of God had nothing to do with creation, then you need to go and you need to read the scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 says, Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints within light. Now, if you're new to this room, I implore you to go back and check this out and find out where else in Scripture that God has ever, that you can see where God has ever promised this to any other men. He's given thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the stamped image of the invisible God. Christ is the part of God that we as men, not us, in particular, but men of old, beheld with their own eyes when he laid aside his glory and came to the earth in the likeness of in flesh, in the likeness of man. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, it says, of all creation. What? What does that mean? What does it mean, the firstborn of all creation? Then it goes on to say in verse 16, and this is the big important verse I want you to see. For by him, Christ, were all things created. What are we talking about in Genesis? It's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about creation. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. You mean, even the stuff in heaven? Yeah. Even the things that we know from the scripture to exist in the heavens, yeah. That are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, meaning even the spirits, can't see them. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So if you flip back, let's go down to 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things, your scripture says consist, but in the text of the Greek it's the word for cohere, or hold together. literally, if you dig down to the center of every atom, I believe, and this is Ronnie's belief, and scientists still struggle to figure out what matter is and how are atoms put together that create the matter that we know around us. At the bottom of all that, I believe, is answered right here in the 16th verse of the first chapter of the book of Colossians written by the Apostle Paul. What scientists seek for so diligently is a simple answer in Colossians 1 and verse 16. I believe that. I believe Christ is that material. He's that power. He's that substance that holds all matter together. Else, I'm totally misunderstanding this verse in all that it means. So when we turn back to Genesis 1, and I see God say, let us make man in our image, I've got no doubt in my mind that that's the Father talking, speaking to the Son. And then it happens. By the wielding, by the power, and by the manifestation of the actual physical embodiment of what God's talking about through that Spirit of God. I believe it's the Spirit of God that makes things happen according to the will of God the Father and God the Son. You remember as we go through, this began to come clear to me when as we go through the book of John, the Lord over and over and over and over again stated that he had only one thing that he could do, and that was the will of the Father. Now, my question here is, has that ever changed? Did Christ do his own will as he existed in the heavens before he came in the likeness of flesh? Did he do his own will in the heavens? No, I don't think so. Because then he would be as rebellious as Lucifer was. The Lord Christ Jesus has only done the will of the Father always and forever. I believe that. I believe that's always been his thing to do, the will of the Father that sent him. I don't believe that just to be a thing that he did while he was here on the earth to the nation of Israel. Now God had I believe that God the Father had a particular mission for him here on the earth, and he perfectly executed that mission, and that mission was completed, but he was rejected by the humans that were here that had the ability given by God to believe or not believe. But nonetheless, he did and executed only the will of the Father, I believe, both here and in the heavens. And I believe that. Now, for the other usages of this term, Spirit of God, and I'm not even going to get close to what I've got to give you. But let me give you these other scriptures quickly here before we run out of time. The other 13 of the 14 occurrences in the Old Testament are Genesis 41:38, Exodus 31:3, Exodus 35:31, Numbers 24:2. Thank you, Tony, for posting those up there. 1 Samuel 10:10, 1 Samuel 11:6, 1 Samuel 19:20. 1 Samuel 19:23, 2 Chronicles 16:1 and 24:20, Job 27:3 and 33:4, and Ezekiel 11:24. Now, let's keep moving. Let's move a little further ahead in the Old Testament, a little closer to where we are today. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, Genesis Exodus, second book. Exodus chapter 31. I thought this was interesting. Exodus chapter 31. Now, you'll see in the list that this is one of the occurrences of the term Spirit of God as it's used in the English scripture. And of course, this again is Ruach Elohim. That's okay. 1 Samuel 11:6, that's correct. It is in there, Tony, no problem. I want you to note here again that the Spirit of God, and I want you to think about this before we actually read the scripture, that here again, the Spirit of God is the empowering engine that instills the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding in the chosen men that we're going to talk about to accomplish God's will on earth. Now, what I want to do is let's read verses 1 through 6 of Ezekiel 31. Very interesting. Now, you know by now the children of Israel have come out of their captivity in Egypt, led by Moses, of course. And it says in 31:1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Moses, I want you to listen to me. I found the guy. I've called by name, but Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. And look at verse 3. "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Now this Spirit of God here imparts wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, it says, in all manner of workmanship. So you see what the Lord did. He told Moses, I've chosen a man. He says, see, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God. And you can basically say now he has wisdom, and he has understanding, and he has knowledge in all manner of workmanship. And let's read on. "To devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones to set them and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." See, at this point, God had commanded Moses to go ahead and put the tabernacle together and the furnishings that go with the tabernacle. But what else did he do? He chose men. He didn't just leave Moses there without the wherewithal to accomplish that he had charged him with. He says, look, I've already picked the work crew here. And not only have I picked them, I've trained them, and I've gave them cunning wisdom and understanding and all manner of workmanship, and they can beat gold, they can carve wood, they can weave tapestry, they can beat brass, they can, you know, form brass like it needs to be formed. They're cunning in all the stonework. They know these things. So God not only gave Moses that which he wanted him to do, but through that moving power of the Spirit of God, it says there in verse 2, he gave him the ability to finish it out. You can almost see the Spirit of God hovering or brooding there in the hearts of this man and the people that God gave to help him, because it says later on, "And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom." This whole crew that was going to work on the tabernacle were enabled and empowered by that Spirit of God that God gave them. I thought that was awesome when I saw it. That's part of the pattern that I've been seeing as I've began to look at some of these occurrences of the Spirit of God. Let's move on to another one before we run out of time. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. I want to cover this one for just a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now, I picked Samuel because there are four occurrences, more than any other book, there's four of them in the book of Samuel. And they're pretty interesting because almost every occurrence in the book of Samuel where we have the Spirit of God working, it works to make men prophesy. And I thought that was interesting. So turn with me. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 10 of 10. And you got to realize, I can't get into a lot of the preface that goes with it. But here Samuel's about to anoint Saul according to God's appointment. Now, of course, it was the people that wanted a king instead of the judges. So God purposed in his heart to give him a king to teach him a lesson. So here God's telling Samuel what to do, and Samuel's doing it. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it upon his Saul's head, and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath appointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zilzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found.'" Because Saul was originally out in the wilderness here looking for some asses that he lost. "And so the men were going to tell him, 'The asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son?'" Verse 3, "Then shalt go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and will give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive in their hands." Now, you know this man's prophesying that he already knows all this stuff. Of course, this is Samuel speaking. So he knows what's coming down. Verse 5, "After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee," he says. "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee to show thee what thou shalt do." And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So you see, just as God had told him, when the Spirit of God came upon him, that's when the power began to show. Now, could you see the Spirit of God upon him? No. But could you see its effect upon him? Most certainly. Same thing in Genesis. When the Spirit hovered, when the Spirit was brooding on the face of the waters, could you see that Spirit? No. But could you see what that Spirit did? Certainly so. The Spirit is known by the works, the reality that it manifests through the will of God. The Spirit is known by what it manifests according to God's holy will. So in this case, the Spirit of God, I believe here, calls Saul to prophesy. Turn with me over to 11:6. Another interesting thing takes place in 11:6. And then I wish I could read the whole thing, but I just don't have time. Chapter 11. Actually, let's read 1 through 8 of chapter 11 to get the... I hate to start at the one verse. I want to get a little before and a little after. So let's read 1 through 8 of chapter 11. It says, then Nahash, the Amorite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Amorite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. That sounds like a pretty heavy covenant. And the elders of Jabesh said unto them, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeath of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. See, these people of this city were going down unless they just agreed to take that punishment of having their right eyes put out. Look at verse 5. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Look at verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. So you see, when the Spirit of God comes upon the man, something's going to happen. And here, Saul's anger was kindled. See, here again, God's will is taking place in the kindling of the anger of Saul. And he took a yoke of oxen, talking about Saul, and he hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the people, and they came out with one consent. So they were kind of bullied into helping, but this is what God wanted. Verse 8, when he had numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time, or by the time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. We're coming. You tell them that by noon tomorrow, or when the sun's hot, you'll have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So they acted like they didn't have any help coming. And it goes on to say, and it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. So you see God's will being worked out here, even in the angering of Saul. And Saul takes it upon himself to go from literally all over the country and tell people, if you don't come, this is what's going to happen. And he sort of forced the people into being soldiers here. They really kind of had no choice, but, you know, this is God's will being worked out. Actually, I read a little further there than I wanted to. Let's turn on over to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. I wanted to cover these in Samuel because I thought they were really interesting and different applications a lot of times of the Spirit of God. I hope you're beginning to get a little taste now of what goes on with the Spirit of God. And I encourage you to go back and read all those scriptures and see if you can see the pattern and put together in your mind what's going on with the Spirit of God here. Again here, prophesying here in, we're going to read 11 through 24 of 1 Samuel 19. And again here, prophesying is invoked for the Spirit of God in order for God's will to be done here on earth. Let's read 19:11 through 24. And it says, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. Now, we've come to the point here where David is God's chosen king of Israel. And Saul knows this, and Saul has gone about to kill David. So he sent messengers unto David's house, 1 Samuel 19:11, to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. That's a pretty good wife there. Verse 12, so Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his holster, and covered it with a cloth. So she made it look like David was still laying in the bed. You ever done that with pillows when you were little? You know, trying to make it look like a person? Verse 14, and when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. He is sick. Saul sent, verse 15, Saul sent the messengers again to see David. She's buying him some time. Saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. I don't care if he's sick or not. Bring him down here. I'm going to slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah, or came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. And it was told Saul, verse 19, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. Here again, Saul's trying to kill God's man. So he sent the messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul. And they also prophesied. Well, isn't that interesting? You know, they see these men standing and prophesying already. So as soon as they get here, boom. Spirit of God's on them, and they're doing the same thing. Verse 21, and when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. Guess what? They prophesied also. Soon as they got there, boom, they began to join the party. They too began to prophesy. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. You see a pattern developing here? I see God's will being worked out against the will of man, is what I see. It's kind of like Gamaliel told the men, the Jews there, he said, if this thing be of God, you can't stop it. But if it be of men, it'll just run its course. You remember that in the book of Acts? It says, and when it was told Saul, verse 21, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Succoth. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naioth and Ramah. And he went thither to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Well, yeah, at this time, Saul was among the prophets because he had the Spirit of God upon him. The Spirit of God was calling the shots, and Saul had to do that which was according to the Spirit of God. Now, the last two, we covered verses 20 and 23 there in chapter 19, and that was the last two occurrences of the four times that term Spirit of God is used in 1 Samuel. Now, I have used up all my time, but not all my notes. So we will stop there for tonight. And let me draw a line here. We'll pick up next time with some of these other Old Testament scriptures and covering and trying to get a little taste of what's going on here as the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. So let me stop and record it here.